Father, I pray that today as we engage in your word, as we hear truth, the truth of your word, Father, that we would hear just the resounding internal voice of your spirit speaking to us, affirming these things, encouraging us. And Father, that this would lead us to deeper faith. This would lead us to real worship. This would alleviate fears and stress and worry, and that we would, in whole, cast our cares on you. And Lord, we would be obedient to your command that tells us to not worry about anything, but instead make our request known to you. Father, we would give these things over to you. We would trust you. We would believe in you. And Father, we'd go out of here with a sense of triumph about us. We'd go out differently than we came in, renewed and restored. Eyes fixed on you, confident of who you are and what you have done and what you're going to do yet. So Lord, speak to us through this word today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we were singing in that last song about the kings of the earth and whether or not they're going to endure or not, it reminds me of one of the most poignant scenes that I think anybody can experience when you go to the Holy Land. When you're visiting Caesarea Philippi, you're walking in the very place where Jesus and the disciples walked, which is a very cool thing. You know, there are some places that you go in Israel where it's speculated, it's theorized that certain things happened here, and Jesus was here, the disciples were here. But there are certain places where you can go, and you can know for sure. Where I'm standing, Jesus would have stood. Where I'm walking, Jesus walked. And where we're about to have this conversation, if you're there on a tour with us, you know that Jesus had a conversation with his disciples there. And this critical turning point moment in the Gospel of Mark, as we get ready to go into what will be the final week of Jesus, as he moves from Galilee soon into Jerusalem, all preparing for his crucifixion, and then resurrection, and then ascension. This critical turning point is this great confession of Peter that takes place at Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you were to visit there today, you could walk up the same path where the disciples might have walked, that same way they would have gone up this hill. And you can just imagine Jesus taking them on a little tour there. As you walk up the path, as you head up, you'll see to your left the remains of a temple to Caesar Augustus. As you pass that, moving over this way, as you move over clockwise, you see an entrance to a spring, an underground spring, like a cave. And it's said that the Canaanites, at some period in their history, offered sacrifices there, child sacrifices. And what they believe is this, if they sacrificed a child there and that the blood rushed away from them, that their gods, little g gods, accepted the sacrifice. If the bloods came back to them, then the gods rejected their sacrifice. Of course, we can see the obvious simplistic science in that, just the currents and the flow of the water. As you move past that, you see a pantheon of religious expression. You see a little temple, a little altar to the god Pan. You'll see something to Zeus. You see just four or five more as you go across this hillside, all carved into stone. And it's in this place where so many different religions were expressed, so many different viewpoints were accepted, so many different false and damning ideas were believed, that Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, they brought back the reports that they'd heard while they were out in the field. Well, you know, people don't know. They're confused. Some say that you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist, back to life. Some say that you're Elijah, come back to life. Jesus being less concerned with what the crowds thought, but more intimately concerned with what his disciples thought, said, "But who do you say that I am?" And you remember Peter's great confession. In Matthew's gospel, he covers it with a little bit more detail, but the words are the same. Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You're the Christ." We see in Matthew's gospel, Jesus telling him, "Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven gave this to you." Later, Jesus says that on this confession, he says, "I'm going to build my church. I will build my church," he says. The church built on the right confession of God in Christ. Who Jesus is the foundation stone of the church, the identity of Christ. You're the Christ. Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church." And then he made this great promise that had incredible value for them 2,000 years ago, but has the same value for us today. "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I think sometimes we as God's people, when we come to worship, we need to be reminded that we are on the winning side. I mean, I watched this scene, as some of you probably did. I see this on social media. It's not covered much by the news. You won't find it there. There's a different narrative in our news today, it seems. But I saw protesters, peaceful protesters in Portland, burning Bibles this weekend. And I shared with somebody, it shouldn't surprise any of us that the church would now be in their crosshairs. It shouldn't surprise any of us that those who believe in the authority of God, a biblical moral code, sanctity of marriage, biblical version of human gender and sexuality, it shouldn't surprise us that we're in the crosshairs now, and we are. As I saw this happening, I can just feel the pervasive fear and stress that's affecting Christians all over. We need to be reminded that Jesus stood in a time where there were so many different religious ideas, and there was so much antagonism towards him, the Messiah. In fact, he promised his disciples, just as the world hates me, they're going to hate you. He prepped them for this. And the era in which the church sprang up, that first century, the era of Pentecost, was an era of great persecution, intense persecution. But they went out faithfully following Christ and obedient to his gospel command because they knew that even hell itself cannot prevail against the church, against what God has established. So I get the stress and the anxiety of our times. I was thinking, even as Matthew was reading those scriptures a moment ago, we say often, I find myself saying, we are living right now in crazy times. We say crazy times, right? But they shouldn't be for us as Christians unexpected times. And so today, as we look at this scripture, it's about more than just a history lesson. It's about more than just what happened, but why this is so important for us every single day, why everything hinges on holding firm to this, what we believe about Christ. So our text today is in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now again, the context is this great confession. You are the Christ. He didn't say you are a Christ. He didn't say you are a messianic figure. You're a great prophetic leader. You are a profound teacher. What Peter said in that moment was a God-given statement of faith where he said, you're the Christ. What did he mean? You're it. You're the one. You're the promised one of God. You are the answer to every Old Testament promise. You are the one depicted in every Old Testament prophecy. You're the only saving one. You're the only one of God. You alone are Messiah. It's you. It's just you. And though he recognized that, this is what I want you to see, though he recognized that, and God gave him the supernatural ability to recognize that, there was so much of Peter wrapped up in his confession, so much of Peter's worldview, so much of Peter's understanding, so many of Peter's ideas all coexisting with that, that he didn't understand what kind of king, what kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be. So, the Bible says, even as he confesses this, Jesus begins to define it. What sort of king am I going to be? This is what I've come to do. This is what I'm going to be. This is the cost of me being the Messiah. And there's a critical word here. You've probably already written this down. I know some of you take those Sunday morning worship notes, those message notes, and you use them like a crossword puzzle or something to see how you're doing. I'll start scoring them for you if you'd like. If you put the word must in there, raise your hand. You guys are not participating today. The key word, must. Jesus told his disciples, what is about to happen to me must happen. Now, that's not a minor point. That means that Jesus was never a victim. It means, contrary to the modern liberal narrative that you might hear, it wasn't simply because Jesus stood up for the poor or the disenfranchised, that Jesus bucked the system, that Jesus was for the common person, that Jesus said unpopular things. It wasn't that Jesus' words and actions simply got him in trouble, in hot water, though we could say certainly those things were true. No, every part of the Jesus story, every part of the gospel account, everything that we've seen in Mark's gospel so far has prepared us for what we're going to see in these final eight chapters. This is a must. This is a God-ordained, predetermined, willfully chosen by Christ himself in obedience to the will of the Father must. So he says, Jesus must suffer. The Messiah is going to have to suffer. I mean, this is the all-powerful Son of God. This is the one that we've already seen in Mark's gospel who can do what? He can speak to creation itself and it obeys. He can speak to the spiritual world and they bow. He has command over people and nature and things seen and unseen. Do you think that it was beyond his control to stop his own suffering? No, that's ridiculous. But he must suffer for us. The Messiah must be rejected. He knew this would be the case. He knew that the message that he would bring and the solution that he would offer would be refused and rejected by most. And he must be killed. The purpose of Jesus coming. I came to seek and to save the lost, he said. I used to sort of tritely say if Jesus had a business card and it had his motto on it, it would say, Jesus Christ, seeking and saving the lost. But how does he save the lost? Salvation of people is impossible save for the sacrifice of Jesus. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. So to say that he came to save wasn't just to come and give a positive message, wasn't just to reinvent a worldview, it wasn't just to reinterpret Old Testament teaching, it was to restore a right relationship with God himself by giving himself as a sacrifice. Jesus must, and this is the greatest must of all, for if Jesus did not accomplish the fourth must, if he only suffered, if he was only rejected, if he only died, then today would be a solemn occasion, and it would be a memorial event, and we would not be able to sing and say that we have a living hope, right? Because Jesus said, and he must rise, because it all would collapse like a house of cards if Jesus wasn't raised. Remember, Paul would later interpret that, right? He says, if Christ is not raised, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. There is no new life. There's no resurrection of the dead. There is no hope. And God himself is a liar if Christ is not raised. It all hinges on that. So he must be raised. But here is a huge question that you need to be able to answer if you're a Christ follower. Why? Why? Why did Jesus have to die? Now, if somebody asks you that question, you're having a conversation and maybe you begin to get a little deep into spiritual things, and you start laying out the gospel as you understand it, which is really right there pretty clearly. Jesus gave the gospel story. The king has come. And the work of the king is to suffer and to be rejected and to be killed and to be raised again. We say, that's good news. That's the gospel. And someone pauses you, stops you in your tracks and says, okay, I don't understand this part. Explain to me why Jesus had to die. Why did he have to die? What's your answer? And if you don't have an answer, then I want you to get out pen, pencil, something, because we're going to go deep for just a moment. I want to stretch your brain a little bit. You know, sometimes our experiences in church are light and fluffy and positive and encouraging, and sometimes they make us stretch our brain. Sometimes we go out a little bit sore, maybe mentally sore. It's like going to the gym and getting a hard workout. You know, it's like leg day at the gym. You can't sit down well the next day. Well, I want you to think hard today for a moment, because what I want to share with you is so critical. In fact, I would say true biblical Christianity rises or falls on the subject that we're about to engage in. It rises or falls here. It's a clear distinguishing mark between which is genuine biblical faith and which is something else that looks a little bit but is a poor and damning substitute for the truth. This is an article that appeared on a website, and I assume there's a magazine attached, uscatholic.org. Now, for those of you watching online and for the radio next week when you hear this, don't start turning and don't send me the emails. I'm not Catholic bashing. I'm not going to give interpretation as much as I'm just going to read, okay? Here's the title of the article. No one had to die for our sins. Well, that's a bit provocative, isn't it, if you're a Christian? Wait, no one had to die for our sins? Subtitle of the article, it's time to rethink the crucifixion, says theologian Elizabeth Johnson. So here's our article, and I'm going to read just a little excerpt from it, not the whole thing. You certainly Google this, find it for yourself, and read it in its entirety. But she ascribes this doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ, what we would call penal substitutionary atonement. Let me define that just for a second, because this is a critical biblical concept. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning Where sin exists, a commensurate penalty must also exist. That makes sense, right? God is just. God's justice is not just something that he does. God's justice is not something outside of him. God's justice is intrinsic to him. You know, we would say if you have a good judge and you're in a courtroom setting and that judge is carrying out the law or carrying out the consequences of the law, that judge is carrying out something that is outside of him, right? He's trying to enforce something that is not intrinsic to him. He's not perfectly just either. He's enforcing a law outside of him. If you have someone who really cares about you a great deal, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a child, and you would rightly say, I know that they love me. That person is carrying out something that is not intrinsic to them, it's outside of them. For God, it is who he is. The Bible says that God doesn't simply love, he is love. God doesn't simply carry out justice, God is just. Our measurement of everything that is good, everything that is loving, everything that is just is God himself. He doesn't just do these things, he is these things. So if he ever ceases to do these things, he no longer can be those things. Nadja, if that sort of makes sense. Can't be those things. So when we say penal substitutionary atonement, we're saying God in his ultimate justice must issue a righteous consequence for anything that violates his justice, thus penal or penalty, substitution. This is where the beauty of the love of God comes in. How does God's love and his justice coexist? Well, the justice of God demands that there be a consequence. The love and mercy of God offers us a substitute for that consequence, right? He is our substitute. He himself is our substitute. That's Christ. Atonement. Atonement means that the penalty then would be paid in full by that act of substitution. So whereas we stand before God guilty of our sins, deserving a true penalty, God, who could have been righteous and just and good to leave us in the situation in which we were in, decides instead to punish our sins in Christ, who becomes our substitute. And by faith in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, we are atoned, or our sins are atoned and paid for. But here's what she said. Where did this idea come from? I would argue that the idea comes from the 8th century BCE, or BC. I would say in the 8th century, we see a prophet named Isaiah writing one of the most profound chapters in the Bible, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, giving us an idea of where this comes from. But she says, no, it comes from the 11th century AD. Anselm, let me read her words. She says, his idea took hold in the West thanks to Anselm's satisfaction theory of atonement in the 11th century. It's the idea that Jesus had to die a bloody and horrible death on the cross in order to save us from our sins because God was offended by our sins and had to receive satisfaction, had to get a payback in order to forgive us. God's honor was at stake. How did Anselm come up with this idea? Very simply, the way all of us come up with our ideas, from his own experience in his own world. Anselm lived in a feudal society where there was no police force or armies. The word of the Lord was law, and this kept the civil order. If you broke a law that disturbed the order of the society in which you lived, you had to pay back something to the Lord in order to restore that order. The payback was called satisfaction. You had to make satisfaction when you broke a law in order to restore the honor of the Lord on which all civic peacefulness rested. Anselm took that political arrangement, made it cosmic. He said, this is the way the universe works, and God is the Lord of the world, etc., etc. When Anselm was asked, why couldn't God just say, I forgive you? He said it would not restore the order of the universe because we would not be seen to be repaying the honor that is due to God. That's how he sets up the dilemma, she said, that humans must pay back God for our sins. But we can't do it because God is infinite. We're only finite. Nothing infinite can come from us. Then she says this. Now we're in a bind. As Anselm put it, only we must pay back, but only God can. So God sends his son, who's divine, to take on our obligation. So far, it sounds pretty biblical, right? But she's about to undo that argument. Here's the last part of the theory, she says. Jesus Christ is sinless and therefore doesn't deserve to die, but humans deserve it because we have sinned. If Jesus had just lived his life of pure obedience to God and then was taken up into heaven without going through death, the death would not be repaid because every person owes obedience and honor to God. Again, she's still on target. So Jesus died freely, a violent death on the cross, in order to pay back something to God that was owed, but that we couldn't pay back. What's wrong with this theory, she says. The satisfaction theory makes Jesus' death necessary, but no one had to die for God to be merciful. It goes completely against the teaching of Jesus in the gospel, she says. Later, in that article, she concludes with this. If Anselm's right, we really only need one chapter out of each gospel, right? Speaking of the chapters where he was crucified. The whole life of Jesus, the way he preached, healed, stood up for those on the margins, had conflicts with those in power, tried to live faithfully to what was being called his own prophetic ministry, that's what leads him to the cross. But of course, our article is exactly wrong. What led him to the cross was the will of the Father, who, according to the prophet Isaiah, willed that he be crushed. It was God's will to crush him and to crush him for our sins. What led him to the cross is Isaiah 53. Consider these words familiar to you, I hope. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think this, that not only does she get atonement exactly wrong, I think she gets Anselm exactly wrong. I think the idea that formed his thinking was actually Scripture. Starting in the Old Testament, spoken of clearly by Jesus himself in the Gospels, and explained to us for application in the epistles afterwards, this is the purpose of Christ. John Stott, in his classic book, The Cross of Christ. Sometimes some of you ask me, hey, do you have a good book you recommend? Our classic book. I'm not sure how many are on the list now, and I always say these ought to be on every Christian's reading list, but add this one if it's not there already. The Cross of Christ by John Stott. There's probably been no one in the last several hundred years that has written better and more clearly on the theme of the substitutionary atonement of Christ than John Stott. And this book is the centerpiece of it. And in it, he says this, how then could God express simultaneously his holiness and judgment and his love and pardon? Only by providing a divine substitute for the sinner, so that the substitute would receive the judgment and the sinner the pardon. We sinners still, of course, have to suffer some of the personal, psychological, and social consequences of our sins. But the penal consequence, the deserved penalty of alienation from God, has been borne by another in our place, so that we may be spared it. And that's a summation of this theme. Many of you probably realize that we lost one of our great theologians this year. On top of all the other things that's made 2020 such a dandy, we lost J.I. Packer. Again, back to that list of books that every Christian should read, I won't name them all, but anything written by Packer is worth your time and investment. Packer wrote an article several years ago that he did as part of a message for a conference on penal substitutionary atonement. And the article is just simply called Revisiting the Atonement. And in it, Packer hit some of the themes that he'd been teaching really for a lifetime, borrowing from folks like Stott and Sproul and the Apostle Paul and the prophet Isaiah and Jesus himself. And I deduced from this article what I would call 9 rationales. Why do we believe that this is so important for us? Now, I get this is a bit technical today and a bit more like a study or a class, but it's so important that you and I understand the foundations of our faith. And when Jesus stood before his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man must do these things, it sent them for a loop. You remember Peter pulls him aside? How dare Peter rebuke the Messiah? He rebukes him. He sternly corrects Jesus. Jesus looking over the shoulder of Peter back at his disciples, eyes wide open, mouth agape as they're watching this exchange, rebukes Peter so that he understands, you still don't understand what sort of king I am nor what sort of kingdom I'm bringing in, but one day you will. But it's critical to understand the must here. So let me hit these quickly and you write just as quickly. Here's the essence of the atonement. And there are plenty of scriptures that go along with this, but for time's sake, I won't quote them. First, God condones nothing. But he judges all sin as it deserves. Again, as I said before, if he did not, he would not be consistent with himself. He would cease to be God. He would cease to be a God who is ultimately just and holy. He condones nothing, but he judges all sin as it deserves it. That's why God won't simply say, listen, when you sin, I forgive you. Well, what about the cost? There is no cost. I just forgive you. That's God acting outside of the law that he created, acting outside of the holiness that he demands. No, it's impossible. It's impossible. Number 2, my sins merit ultimate penal suffering and rejection from God's presence, and nothing I do can blot them out. This totally counter man's the false notion of good people get into heaven and bad people don't, you know? Well, I've lived a pretty good life. I mean, how many times have we heard that? Maybe you've even said that. Why do you think you're gonna be in heaven one day? Well, you know, I've done pretty good things. I've been a pretty good person. I've turned my life around. I'm not who I used to be. Listen, you know, it's great that you're doing better and living better, but the ultimate equation of judgment, it doesn't matter because there's nothing that you can do to undo what's been done already. There must be a penalty paid. Number three, the penalty due for my sins, whatever it was, the penalty due, which the scriptures make clear, Romans 1, 2, 3, make abundantly clear as we read through the foundations of understanding the gospel in Romans, that the wages of this sin that we've done is death. And this death is not just to die as all are wont to do. Death is eternal separation and punishment. Punishment by God and separation from the love of God. Not separation from God. For God's wrath and judgment is ever present. Separation from the joy and the goodness of God. Whatever this penalty is, was paid for by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. And because this is so, I, through faith in him, by the scriptures, am made the righteousness of God in him. It's a supernatural act of substitution. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. By faith that happens. When I put my faith in Jesus, he now becomes my substitute and God now judges me according to Christ. I'm judged by the merit of Christ. Number five, Christ's death for me then is my sole ground of hope before God. Christ's death for me is my sole ground of hope. If you're going to stand before God one day, and God were to ask you that question, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you into my heaven? Where everything is good and perfect and beautiful, and there's no sin, there's no darkness. Why should I let you in? What answer will you give in that moment? You have one ground of hope, Christ, and his sacrificial, substitutionary death for you. That's it. Number six, my faith in Christ is God's own gift to me, given in virtue of Christ's death for me. It's like Peter's confession. Peter, this didn't come from you. This is not your flesh and blood, but God gave this to you. That you have faith today is a cause to be grateful. It's a cause to worship. God, thank you for opening my eyes that I see. Remember, that's the theme we've seen developed in Mark. Open my ears that I hear. And God grants this. Number seven, Christ's death for me guarantees my preservation to glory. Why do we sing these songs of victory? Is it because we think this world is going to get so much better? Is it because we think if we elect the right person, if we choose the right course for our lives, if we all band together, if we embrace these ideals, that we're going to make this world this place that we all have longed for? No. It's because there is glory promised. It's because there is a kingdom that's coming, ruled by Christ himself. And then everything will be subject to him, every enemy under his feet. It's the future glory that gives us hope, and it's Christ's death that guarantees that. Christ's death is the measure and pledge of the love of the Father and the Son for me. How do I know that God loves me? If you ever question that, you got people that question that. How can you say God is love? How can you say God is loving? If God was loving, then you tell me why this would happen and this would happen. You know, the list just goes on and on, and sometimes it's personal. And sometimes it's collective, sometimes it's worldwide, these huge questions of evil and suffering and pain, and sometimes it's just my own experience. How do we measure the love of God for us? Ultimately, we measure for it in the work of Christ on the cross for us. By this, God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the improved version of us, the repentant version of us. The redeemed version of us. He died for the sinful version of us. It's a measure of his love. And number nine, Christ's death for me calls and constrains me to trust, to worship, to love, and to serve. When I really understand Christ on the cross, I begin to really understand Christ. The better I understand the cross, the better I understand the God who willed it, who allowed it, who gifted it. When I see that, my response to trust, to worship, to love, to serve. Again, from Stott's classic, this is what he said. God could quite justly have abandoned us to our fate. He could have left us alone to reap the fruit of the wrongdoing, of our own wrongdoing, and to perish in our sins. It is what we deserved. But he did not. Because he loved us, he came after us in Christ. He pursued us even to the desolate anguish of the cross. The cross where he bore our sins, guilt, judgment, and death. It takes a hard and stony heart to remain unmoved by love like that. Towards the conclusion of his book, Stott says it takes a hard and stony heart to remain unmoved by love like that. So in the most profound writing about the cross, the theology, the doctrine, the intensity of Christ's sacrifice for us, all so that our hearts will be moved to love him, to worship him, to serve him. So it shouldn't surprise us that in this text, the immediate transition, Peter's declaration of faith, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the King, you're the coming King of God, Jesus defining for him what sort of King he is, the cost of being that King, that Messiah, then he immediately transitions into the cost of following him, the cost of discipleship, because this is our response. You can't just declare this to be so. You can't just simply say, here's the will of God for the King, that he would suffer and be rejected and be killed and be raised. Then everybody say, hey, that's cool, great. Let's have lunch. Something about this it has to move us. This has to grip us and drive us from here on. And so it calls for a response, calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If anyone, that's anybody listening, anybody hearing this, then, now, you want to come after me now? You want to experience this gift I've offered you, this gift of atonement, that your sins would be forgiven before God, your relationship restored, that you no longer would have to suffer penalty at the hands of a just and almighty God, but instead enjoy his love and mercy and goodness forever? Do you want this? Come after me? You can. But you got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels. And then he said, truly, I say to you, some are standing here who won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. He's speaking of what takes place in the first couple of chapters in the book of Acts. Where they see power coming, and everything begins to be clear. But look at the implications here for a moment. It's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, a king who dies on a cross must be a king of a rather strange kingdom. A king who dies on a cross must be a king of a rather strange kingdom. It's not the kingdom that Peter envisioned. What sort of kingdom is this? Not one won by politics or personality or force, but one done by sacrifice and death and offered up by grace. One that invites people to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. What does that mean, deny myself? Jesus says, you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself. There's something built into our DNA, something we struggle with even after our salvation, that causes us to look to self-preservation and self-interest first. You know, we're self-focused, self-indulgent, self-centered, selfish, and especially so before Christ. As the old writer said, we live by the mantra, above all, to thine own self be true. And that's how we make our decisions by and large. Surely that should be transformed after Christ, but sometimes it doesn't seem to be fully so. But this is how we live. We live for our own pleasure or enjoyment, what will give us prestige or power or influence, what will grant us applause or approval, what we think other people will like or envy about us. And consciously or subconsciously, that drives so many of our decisions, and it drives our sins. It causes us to be jealous of others, envious of others, covetous of others. It causes us to be so spineless when others challenge us, our viewpoints, our values, our decisions. I don't know if you saw the story of the young man in the NBA who chose to be the only one standing during the national anthem. When asked afterwards about why, he gave one of the clearest statements of his personal faith that you'll hear. Courage. It's so lacking today. Jesus spoke of this even then. He said this selfish, this adulterous generation, and it was hard. It was hard to be a Christ follower then. I mean, Jesus knew that in shortly more than a week, he was going to be crucified. He knew the persecution that would come. He'd already told them. He already told them what was going to be theirs. He says, listen, you've got to deny yourself. When you begin to follow Christ, your ultimate aim no longer is what satisfies me the most, but what satisfies Christ the most. It's not what would bring me the most praise, but what would bring God the most glory. It's not what would the people around me like most and accept best. It's what would God say when I'm standing before him one day about what I've said and about what I've done. It's about making decisions in the moment. Does my Father approve? Would God like me to do this? It's denying myself. It's saying, God, from this moment forward, I am not the sovereign of my life. I'm not self-Messiah. But I've given my life to the one true Messiah. I have been, as Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. But the life I live not in the flesh, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is my new existence. I've denied myself. In a way, it's recognizing that God has rescued me from the most pathetic, pitiful form of idolatry in the world, the idolatry of self. Because you and I make mighty poor and mighty small gods. And Jesus rescued me from that, from living from something so small and insignificant as me. To saying, now you can live for me, God says. Deny myself. This means I live for his glory, not my own selfish self-interest. Then he says, take up your cross. Take up your cross. You know, the cross in our culture, in our lifetimes, and many generations before us has become rather ubiquitous. I mean, how many of you right now have a cross on you somewhere, whether that's in ink or on a necklace or something? How many of you have a cross somewhere, a t-shirt? You got your WWJD cross. Raise your hand. Come on. I know you got some. I think I read somewhere that the two most common tattoos in America are the cross and something to do with Harley Davidson, but not in that order. I think that's true. You can Google that. I don't know. It's become ubiquitous. And we even say to take up your cross, we make so many ridiculous meanings, interpretations of that. But when Jesus said that to the disciples, they would not have been confused about the meaning. Do you follow what I'm saying? In the first century, living under oppression and Roman rule, knowing what those who were seditious against the government, knowing what those who were rebellious against the king, the emperor, suffered when Jesus said you might have to take up a cross or take up your cross and follow me. At that moment, that's a total 180 from what Peter expected Messiah to be. You see that? When Jesus said, no, I got to tell you what the king's got to do. He's got to suffer. He's got to die. And Peter rebukes him. That's because the Messiah doesn't go out like that. The Messiah conquers. He's not conquered. He's ruling and reigning. He's not suffering and dying. And so when he says to them, you know what? To follow me might mean taking up your cross. He's saying the same to them as he says to us. This means that in order to faithfully follow me, you will have to pay whatever price necessary. I'm not sure what that price might be. Whatever it is, to be faithful to him. To be faithful to him. And we sang about that. We sang about that today, about finishing the race, finishing the course, going all the way to the end. For the disciples, all of them except John, who died an old man on Patmos. For all of them, except him, to finish strong, to finish faithfully, to go all the way, meant to die. And is it not more than ironic that Peter died on a cross? And at that moment, surely all the different pieces of the theological puzzle fitting together for Peter. And Peter in that moment says, I do not deserve to be crucified like my Savior, like my King, and requested to be crucified upside down so his death would not be like Jesus. It is to pay whatever price to be faithful to him. And just so we get an idea what this may be, the chances are, and I'm no prophet, the chances are that most of us in this room would have to give up our lives in order to be faithful to Christ are probably still slim. Though that's not the case everywhere else around the world. I'm going to speak about some of these themes in an upcoming midweek series about what all these current crazy events are revealing about the church. COVID, woke America, Black Lives Matters, and all these different cultural challenges. What do they mean for us? One of the things it means for us is the church is so ill-prepared to go through difficulty. And we live in this Americanized bubble that thinks if things get really bad, God's just going to snatch us out in his mercy because God forbid he would let us American Christians go through anything tough. Meanwhile, today in Nigeria, some Christians are going to be killed just for going to church. An article in Baptist Press last week had this as its headline: "There is now no safe place to be a Christian in China." Now, China's a pretty big place with a lot of people. No, the reality is it's going to be hard. You probably won't have to die, but you know what? You might have to stand up. You might have to not give in. You might have to stand alone for what you believe. You might have to be willing to vocalize your faith in Christ and say why that faith in Christ means you don't do this or why you do do this. And you may have to do that with the cognizance of what Jesus said in this text. If you're ashamed of me now, in this generation you live in, this wicked, adulterous generation, you're ashamed of me now, I'll be ashamed of you before the Father. If you can't follow me now, how will you follow me then? Take up your cross, pay the necessary price, and follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. It's interesting now we're at the turn of the Gospel of Mark. I said as we end chapter 8, right, we go into the final 8 chapters, and it's about the final week of Jesus. And isn't it beautiful how this gospel is written? When Jesus came proclaiming the gospel in the first chapter of Mark, what did he say? What did he say? The very beginning, you know, we have Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, and Jesus is talking about what it means to, you know, said, repent. He said, the kingdom of God is here. Repent, believe the gospel, and then what did he say? And follow me. Now follow me. And here Jesus is finishing that loop. Follow me. You just got to follow me. You got to live for my glory. You got to honor my commands. You got to persist in my ways with faithfulness till death. That's what it means. I'm going to close with the wise words of Stott from his book. Our body has not only been created by God and will one day be resurrected by him, but it has been bought by Christ's blood and is indwelled by his Spirit. If you're a Christian, that's true of you. Thus, it belongs to God three times over: by creation, redemption, and indwelling. How then, since it does not belong to us, can we misuse it? Instead, we are to honor God with it by obedience and self-control. Bought by Christ, we have no business to become the slaves of anybody or anything else. Once we were slaves of sin, now we are the slaves of Christ, and in his service is the true freedom. And that's why Jesus died. Jesus died to set us free from sin and self, rescue us from death and punishment, and instead to give us life, the love of God on full display through the sacrifice of Christ. This is what Jesus must do. Now follow him. Deny yourself. Take up the cross, if it's a cross, and be faithful to him to the end. Let's pray. Father God, as we consider your word and we consider what we've heard today, and the challenges herein, Father, I'm particularly moved by that statement that Stott said, that it would take a particularly cold and hard heart to not be moved by this kind of love. Father, I'm moved by the reality of both the amount and the type and the frequency of my sin. I shudder at the thought of standing before an infinitely holy, irretractably just God, and facing him bearing all that sin. And because of that, I'm incredibly moved by his mercy and love shown towards me, that he would cause my sin to be borne up by my Savior Jesus. He takes on our sin. And this cross that will soon be seeing in full view, in the weeks to come. I pray they would come with a uncertainty of the future, but with a commitment to no matter what, I'm going to endure. And they'd follow. They'd follow. Knowing you, loving you, living for you. Father, may we do that. May we renew our commitment to those things today as your disciples. This is the cost of discipleship. Self-denial, self-sacrifice, faithful obedience. Father, may we pay that price today. For you have paid the ultimate price for us. And we love you because of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.